Let me pray and then we'll get started here. Lord God, thank you for your wisdom. And thank you, Lord, for how you've designed each one of us. And thank you, God, for the part that you've appointed for each one of us to play in your body, to fulfill and gifted us accordingly. Pray this morning that you would just guide us in your word and impress upon us the truths that are applicable to each one of us. Help us to understand it correctly, Lord, that we may rejoice in you and obey your commands. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, they started the service upstairs. Hear the stomping feet. If you're here last week, Scott covered chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians, and covered a lot of the things that were happening in Corinth at this particular church, mostly relating to the sexual immorality that was transpiring there, and some other things as far as like suing believers, that sort of thing. And then this morning, we are looking at chapter 7, which is something that God provides in what Paul spells out as the provision that is permissible in God's mind for sexual expression and the handling of our sexuality. And so there is a connection there. We saw what was before not appropriate, things that were happening, and then Paul's going to spell out what God actually does have in mind in this subject matter. And so this also is where Paul, in this letter, begins to address the questions that had been written to him by the church. And so he even starts this first verse off concerning the matters which you, or the things about which you wrote. So he's going to address those things. These are things that they had questions about and had sought his advice on. And so that is where we're at in this epistle. And just keep in mind that the body, you know, in Corinth was an amalgam of Jews and Gentiles. And, you know, as such, there were, you know, there were quite an array of teachings on marriage and on sexual relations, divorce, remarriage. And so because you had Jews and Gentiles, you get a lot of different teachings that were circulating. Some were appropriate, some were not, according to Scripture or according to God's mind. And so this created confusion. And so Paul is clarifying. He's clarifying for them the things that should prevail in their minds and their practices regarding these subject matter. And so that's where he's at. And so this is a passage of Scripture that addresses every single person, really, whatever your status is within this subject. And so let me just start. We're going to look at the first 7 verses. That's the first breakdown of this chapter I have. And if somebody wants to read the first 7 verses, we'll dive in here. Rick will? Thank you, Rick. Or okay.
Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not
Thanks, Rick. So he starts off this section, and he notes that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And, of course, he means more by that than just, you know, giving a woman a hug. He's talking about sexual relations in this, in that euphemism. It's used in various places in scriptures to denote that. And so he starts off there, and it's not surprising that he starts off there, because in Paul's mind, it's a high priority for an individual to be able to serve the Lord and to serve the church and to build the church. And so when he looks at marriage, he looks at it and he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, right? And so it's good to remain abstinent, so to speak. That's the first statement. And when I looked at this, my first question was, well, what does it mean by good? Does he mean that it's righteous? Does he mean that it's morally excellent to not touch a woman? Does that mean, because that would mean, you know, that there was never a right time or place or set of circumstances for that between a man and a woman, right? So is that what he means there? And it's actually, that's not what he means. What he means is, if I looked up the Vine's dictionary definition of this Greek word, and it's kalon, and it means fair, it's valuable. So it's not about moral quality, it has to do with its value. In other words, it's not something to be looked down upon if a person is single, for example, in the church. It has a great value to the ministry of the church, all right? So it's good in that sense, right? That's what he's referring to. It has a great value because, as we see later in this chapter, that person is not divided in their devotion between their responsibilities to a spouse versus their responsibilities to God. They can devote their entire energy, time, and affections toward God. And so he mentions that, and we see that he mentions the contrast to that in verses 32 through 34 and 35. And the caveat, though, is that it's predicated on God's gifting of that individual, okay? It's good if you don't burn for a spouse. If you burn for a spouse, it's not good for you to remain single, okay? But if you have the gifting that is from God, which this is one of the gifts of the Spirit, then it is a good thing. And it's a valuable thing because, as I mentioned, you are free to devote your entire energies and life and affections and thoughts to the service of God. And so this would have been kind of radical in Judaism. In fact, in some of the Jewish traditions, they would hold that if you weren't married, you weren't going to heaven. There were some sects that actually taught that. And so for Paul to say that, this was kind of radical. But he does emphasize the possibility of this within the church, and that it's okay, and that it is something that if God has appointed for a person, that it is to be considered valuable. And we remember that Christ spoke about this, right? In Matthew 19, he was talking to the disciples about marriage, and he said to them in 19:10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. In other words, he had told them the only reason that a person can divorce legitimately his wife or her husband was for sexual immorality, adultery, right? And so they looked at it and like, well, it's, wow, if that's the only reason. And, you know, we've been seeing all these other reasons that were given for divorce. And he just cut those all out. And if that's the only reason, then it's better not to marry, right? But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, right? Not everyone can accept that, okay? For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by people, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So if you are able to accept it, if you have that gift from God, you should accept it and not feel pressured. Even though you are, by all measurements, you're going to be in the minority, okay? The majority of people, God has designed to be married. That's just how it has been laid out. That's how it's gone. But there's nothing wrong with not being married. That's why Paul, he is saying here, there is a great value in it, okay? People who are married are not to look down on individuals or think that they're weird if they didn't get married and their heart is to serve the Lord or something in that respect, okay? But let him accept it, all right? And you can see why Paul would say this, being in ministry, it would be much harder for him to say if he had a family to live as Christ, to die as gain, right? It's much harder to say that. It's easier to say if you don't have a family to consider, to live as Christ, to die as gain, right? I can risk all for Christ's name. I don't have immediate family to think about their future if I were, for example, to be martyred. It's much easier to say that. But if you do have those relationships, you have to consider those. It's something that weighs on your heart. And I don't mean that in, it's not necessarily bad that it does weigh on your heart. We are supposed to have those affections. So, he also says, he balances this out with those that don't have this gift, right? To avoid sexual immorality, marriage is appointed by God, okay? So if you burn, we'll see in the next few verses, if you burn, it's better to get married, which is, I don't know if everybody burns to be that gets married, but if that's the case, then you should get married if possible. And it talks about some of the responsibilities if you do get married. Each man is to have his own wife, and each wife her own husband. And notice that I emphasize in our gift and culture, as Scott pointed out last week, it's singular and opposite in sex, right? Singular, own, wife, husband, singular and opposite. Okay, and that is a monogamous relationship that is the God-ordained condition for us for sexual expression, to handle our sexuality. Once we do get married, if we do get married, these individuals that did get married, we have a responsibility to our spouses in this respect. It says we are to have our wife or have our husband, right? It even says it's a duty here. And so it's not something that if you're married that you withhold from your spouse. It says here each one has authority, a right authority over the other's body. And the reason for that is they become one. They're not independent anymore, right? The two shall become one. And so they have a right, okay? And it would be wrong to get married and then withhold that from your spouse, right, being the only person that can provide that for your spouse, right? And he talks about this, unless you have mutual consent, you shouldn't deprive each other of this. You set the other one up to be tempted by the devil, right? And so this is interesting. This is kind of a different, some different teachings on marriage. And Paul says that he doesn't say this as a command that you should get married, but as a concession, right? And so when you think about this, when you look at this first seven verses, do you think that Scripture reduces marriage to a mere outlet for our passions? Is that what the whole of Scripture would say? No. It kind of sounds like that a little bit, right? You know, if we were to, this is why it's so good to take the whole of Scripture on any given subject, because if you looked at this, and people have perverted this, saying, you know, the priest should not marry, right? Didn't take the whole of Scripture in mind. There's other places in Hebrews where marriage is to be honored among all, right? The other parts of Scripture that weigh in on this. What are some of the other reasons scripturally that we are free to marry?
It's a picture of Christ and the church.
Excellent. Yes, it exemplifies the relationship between Christ and the church for the world to observe.
Genesis 1 and 9, he said to, you know, be fruitful and fill the earth.
Yes.
I mean, that goes all the way back to the very beginning.
Yeah, yeah, to have children, right? It's a great desire. I knew when I was at a different church many years ago, there was a gal who was about 10 years younger than me. She was a teenage or late teens. She could not wait to have children. That's all she thought about was having children. And she did have children and loved them. And so it was a great thing and a biblical thing for her. What else? Any other reasons?
Proclaim the gospel.
Okay, proclaim the gospel. Yeah, you can work together. Yes. Why? Go ahead, Matthew. Yeah, there's another one. Yeah, God gave Eve to Adam as a helper, right? For whatever responsibilities that God has assigned to us in our lives. Why else did he give Eve to Adam? Jen, were you going to say something? That's a great one. You grow in your sanctification from being married. Yes, because you live with somebody and there is feedback on a regular basis, right? they know what you're like in every way. And so that's a good one. What else?
It's not good for men to be alone.
Yes, not women, but it's not good for men to be alone, right? Yeah, so that's another one, companionship, right? Yeah, that's a good reason, biblical reason to be married. Anything else? I'll mention the last one. I just put down romance. We have an entire book, Song of Solomon, that is all about romance. And it is it's one of the strongest drives that God has put in us. The sexual drive is, but the romantic aspect of our being. And I take Song of Solomon literally. I don't take it as an allegory of the church. And so it is all about romance. And so it's a very joyful thing, another reason. So good. So We know that Paul is not just giving us a vent. Okay. All right, let's move on. Let's look at, he's going to talk about in verses 8 through 17, he's going to talk about people in different circumstances. And so he addresses some different groups here. Somebody want to read verses 8 through 17? Kristen.
To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn their passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say,
I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches.
Terrific. Thank you, Kristen. And so to the first group, to singles, people who are single, there again is that word, it is good. It is valuable. Uses that, I think, three times in this chapter. And those would be individuals who had never been married. Maybe they were widowed. Okay. They had been married and their spouse died. And so within that group, he speaks to them. And again, he emphasizes that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. And how was Paul in this? Yeah, he, for all we know, he was single. We don't hear anything of his spouse or children, okay? We don't know that anywhere in Scripture. Do we know if Paul was ever married? Not definitively. I read some of MacArthur's work on this. He said there was a possibility that he was married, in that it was kind of expected for Pharisees, if you're a Pharisee, to be married, but it's not definitive. We don't really know. And so Paul was single. What else was he if he was single? Yeah, he was chaste. He had the gift of singleness, right? He had to. And so that was a great thing. That was an amazing thing that God gave to him, because he didn't have to struggle. He didn't have to struggle being a single person and fighting that strong drive that God has instilled in us. And so he gave them that gift. And it allowed him to sacrifice his whole life. He spent his whole life after he became a Christian. He spent it all on Christ. And so it was a great gift, yes. As I said, it doesn't make him better. The gifting of God is according to his wisdom. It doesn't make him better than someone who gets married, okay? There were some of the other apostles that were married, okay? But you can see Paul's heart here. I wish they were all as I am, or remain even as I. It was a great satisfaction for him. in how he was able to live his life. So there's the first group. Second group, verses 10 and 11. If you're married, okay, do not leave your spouse. And he says this according to the Lord, right? He says, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. What does he mean by that? Not I, but the Lord. What was that, Jeff? Yeah, the Lord had already spoken about this, okay, right? He spoke about this in Matthew 5 about divorce and adultery. And I mentioned the one who sends away his wife with a gift or a certificate of divorce. And so he mentions that here. Do not leave your spouse. And if you do leave your spouse, here's your options. You stay single, you don't remarry, or you reconcile to your spouse. Otherwise, you're committing adultery, right? Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So those are the options. Go back to your spouse, stay single. Otherwise, you're committing adultery if you remarry. Okay? Then there's the next group would be an individual. I would say that Paul is, in that previous group, is speaking of believers. Okay? And then, to believers because they're in the church. And then the next group, verses 12 through 17, would be a mixed marriage in the sense of one person is a believer, the other is not, right? And so his advice, his instructions to them, if the non-believing spouse will remain with you, then don't send them away. You might have had good reasons to think, should I be married to a non-believer, right? You know, we were married already. I got saved when we were already married. Now I'm a believer. My spouse is not a believer. Am I doing something wrong by being married to an unbeliever? The Old Testament, you know, they forbid being unequally yoked. And so there's that kind of thinking going through their minds, that sort of thing. And Paul's response is no. No, if they're willing to stay, then you stay married. Okay? And he mentions his rationale behind this. An unbeliever is sanctified through the believing spouse. What does that mean? How are they sanctified? Yeah, Rick said they're in a privileged position because they have a testimony of God right before their eyes, right? So they've got a front row seat, someone who's living for God, living out God's ways right before them. Okay, anything else? Yes. So Jeff said the individual who is a believer will be practicing, and those practices will have an influence on the family, right? And as he mentioned, the children are influenced as well, okay? So there's that kind of a situation. Another situation is, if you're in this mixed marriage, as I said, maybe you didn't you weren't a believer and you married a non-believer, because we know that that would not be what God would approve of. We're not to be unequally yoked, so you wouldn't want to do that if you were single, marry a non-believer, right? Because what happens there? First of all, it's just plainly stated in Scripture that's not God's will, but you know, the yoke, you're tied together, two work animals, and you guys are both the same. You're going in the same direction. If one's going this way, one's going this way, you don't get very far. You cause strife and tension against each other. It just kind of screeches to a halt to some degree. But if you were saved, you're already married, and you have an unbelieving spouse, and they want to leave, he says that you should allow them. Allow them to go. Shouldn't hang on to them or compel them to stay. Okay? And you are not bound to uphold the marriage covenant at that point. You're not bound anymore. And I would say you're free to remarry. If your spouse abandons your marriage and they're an unbeliever and they just can't take your Christianity in your life, then I would say the marriage bond is dissolved if they leave. Yeah. Shashi has a comment. Go ahead. That's true. Shashi said God has a special favor upon that house if there's a believer in that house. And that's very true. There are blessings that are shed upon a believer that will also carry it over to whoever else is in that household. That's a great point. Thank you for bringing that up. He does say one of the reasons why you should, in this instance, let somebody go is because God desires for us to be at peace with people, right? So he doesn't want us to fight with them when they want to leave. If you remember Romans 12:18, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people, okay? So it is okay, and that is God's priority in that situation. And obviously, that would extend to, I think, when people do have divorces, obviously, sometimes there's fighting. And so, as much as it depends on the believing person in that situation, be peaceful. Don't antagonize and don't create conflict. Okay? One of the concerns probably for some of the devout spouses in that situation is, well, what will happen to my spouse? Maybe they really love them, and they're worried about their salvation, and they think I'm the person, as it was said, that I'm giving them the front row view of Christianity, and if I divorce them, then they'll be away from me. What happens to them? And Paul's instruction is how do you know that you're going to be the instrument through which that person will be saved, okay? Just because you're their spouse, it does not guarantee, one, that they will be saved, or two, that you will be the instrument through which they would be saved if they are. Ultimately, we know that salvation is of the Lord, okay? He can do it however he wants. I'm not saying that that would be easy, but those are the instructions. Okay, let's take a few minutes and see if there are any comments on this section. Doug has.
I guess I've always taken a harder stand in terms of remarriage. I've always felt in the case where someone departs, there's not the evidence of sexual immorality or adultery. And if that is the condition that would allow remarriage, that there would be a requirement not to remarry. And there are cases that we know where people have enforced. It's kind of the exception, but it does happen. For the unbelieving spouse to leave and there's conflict in the home, there will be a higher level or some other level of peace. Who knows? We know there's no winners with divorce. Usually the children are the ones who really suffer, but I think the parents do too. So to me, adding another marriage just adds another level of complication that is even more difficult for, and in many cases, the children. So anyway, that's the position that I've taken up.
Okay. So Doug's take on whether someone is free to remarry whose spouse abandoned them as a non-believer is that they're not free to remarry. Okay. And Rick?
You have to figure out what other definition is it for the word bondage then. But if it isn't bondage to never remarry them, what is it? Sense. I mean, it says if they're not under bondage, they must, if they're free to remarry, unless we can come up with another definition.
Yeah.
So that'd be my take on
it. And Rick's take is that the strength of the word bond, which he says you're free of the bond or the bondage, would indicate, and the meaning of that word would indicate that you are free to remarry. It is.
I think for me, at least, there's that kind of tone throughout this of that which is permitted, right? And then there's that which is perhaps, if possible, ideal, you know? And I think you can apply that to those situations and say, too, even if you feel theologically that you may have a biblical grounds upon which to remarry, is it necessary that you do so? May you be being given a gift by God at this point in your life? And one interesting thing on verse 16, I've never heard it interpreted in that way before. Let them go. God may have other means of saving them if he's going to save them. You don't have to be the instrument of their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
But I'd always look at that the other way too. I think depending on the translation you look at, it can be how do you know what God might use you to save them? Right? So I think as a believer, if that abandoning spouse has not remarried, you don't know what God might do in their heart and life. God might save them. He might put it on their heart to return and then use your testimony to save them. And if you don't know those things, at what point are you comfortable closing the door on those options? So those are all things I think that bear some significant prayer consideration in those situations.
Thank you. Yeah, those are good, really good points, and more than I can recap. but I will say that the marriage issue, marriage and divorce is, I realized a long time ago that it's should be taken on a case-by-case basis because, as Matthew said, the diversity in people's lives and events and things, and there's a lot of factors that weigh in on, a lot of scriptures that weigh in on it. But let's look at the next section here, verses 18 through 28, and he emphasized this three times to remain in the condition in which you are called, and I titled this section Remain But With Recourse. Okay, so does somebody want to read verses 18 through 28? General, thank you.
Was any man called when he was already circumcised? Was any man called and when he was already, excuse me, He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you.
Much. So as I said, he mentions remain three times in the condition in which you were called. And I, as I thought about that, I thought about not being rash, being patient, self-controlled. Okay. And there is a place for self-analysis in terms of how God has designed you and how God has gifted you before you make these decisions. These are important decisions, okay? In fact, marriage is probably the most lasting decision that we make in the span of this life. So you don't want to be rash. You want to be slow, recognize how God has appointed you in your situation. And he mentions a few other things alongside marriage and being single here. He mentions being circumcised, uncircumcised. Those things, you know, are really not pertinent. Some of them were thinking if they weren't circumcised that they needed to be circumcised, maybe because the Jewish influence there, from the Jewish believers there. Some were maybe feeling like from the influence of the Greeks, that if they were circumcised, that they should have that reverse. And evidently, there was a procedure to do that back then. But it was addressed in several passages: Romans 2:29, Galatians 6:15, Ephesians 2:11, Acts 15:5. Remember when there were believing Pharisees who thought that Gentiles should be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas were combating those beliefs, and then they made a ruling on it, and it was not that new believers should be circumcised. This kind of stuff was an element of the passing world, okay? It should not be of concern to them. But what should be of concern was keeping of the commandments of God. Of which, you know, circumcision in the Old Testament was a symbol that you identified with God's people and agreeing to the covenants that God had made with his people, you wanted to submit to the practices that God had laid out. If you were a slave or a free person, stay where you are. God can be served in either circumstance. And so... And these things, it was permissible either way. My first thought is if I was a slave, was I would want to be free. But Paul says you should not be concerned about this. In other words, it shouldn't dominate your thinking, control every aspect of you. But if you have an opportunity to gain your freedom, then take it. Yeah, you should, right? Your marital status, are you a virgin or single person? Remain so, given the current distress. In other words, the persecution that was happening, right? And you see kind of the bigness of Paul's heart is he knows that as I mentioned, if you had a family and you were martyred in these persecutions, it would be hard. It would be harder, and as opposed to just being yourself, to think about in those situations. And so he's trying to spare them. That's his take on this. And so he is thinking of them in the whole sense, not in just their immediate need, but all of the factors. If you're married, do not seek to be released from your marriage bond. If you're released from a spouse, do not seek to remarry, he says. And so he's kind of correcting some of those misconceptions with respect to marriage that have been circulating, some from Judaism, as I mentioned before, some of the traditions of Judaism regarding marriage. Some of the Greeks, the propensity for divorce was high, and it was high in Judaism as well. And so he's trying to address these things so that they have a right view of it. But it reminded me just this remaining in the condition in which you were called. I remember when I was called, a year or two after I was saved, it was only a year maybe before I was going to graduate from college. I was saved midway through. And my plan was to go to seminary. And it was literally all my plan. I hadn't really been called, but I was zealous, enthusiastic, and I wanted to go. And I remember the gentleman that was discipling me, he said, you know, you can do that, and when that's a good thing to aspire. He didn't know whether or not it was God's call in my life or not. But anyway, just in the discussion. But he said, you know, you do have a younger brother at home, and you're in a single family, so there's not a father there. And you really have a greater responsibility to stay there than to go to seminary. And so I stayed. And that was God's will for me. And so I didn't go to seminary. And I stayed in the vicinity and was around with my family. And so it was, but my rash zeal was, I want to go to seminary, and that sounds like a good thing. But the wiser thing to do was to stay, okay? Even though I had the freedom, I could have left. We have 1 minute left. Okay, the recourse quickly. Those that wanted to be circumcised or uncircumcised, they had every freedom to just obey the Lord if they wanted to. There's their recourse. Slaves that could gain their freedom are encouraged to do so. Single people could marry or remarry, you know, depending on the circumstances, and not be sinning. We know that from Romans 7 that if your spouse died, the marriage bond was dissolved. You're free to remarry, right? There's an example. Or if you're a virgin, verse 28, it's not a sin to marry. Verse 27, I take that as if you're abandoned, your remarriage is not a sin. But there are differing views on that here. So there is that. And then the last section here, I'm just going to summarize what is seemly. And that's kind of what Matthew mentioned, what is ideal. Just consider that the form of this world is transitory. That's what he says here in verse 29, I think in verse, yes, or 31, excuse me. The time is shortened, he said, and the time was shortened because of persecution. So he's saying your life is probably shortened because of these persecutions, and you want to make the most of it and not be free of these concerns. As I mentioned earlier, it's okay to be married, but that cannot be the complete domination of who you are. This will end also, right? Marriage will end at the end of this life. There is no marriage in heaven. not dominated by your emotions. These will pass also. In heaven, there are no more tears, right? Revelation 21. Not dominated by your possessions, what you have, how you dispose of those things. Those things will be left behind when you die. Job said, naked I came into this world, naked I'm going to leave, not going to take anything with me. I could read you a whole quote from Ecclesiastes. It's a little more cynical on possessions, how they go to somebody else when you die. Everything you've labored for, right? Okay. So don't be dominated by those things. These are all part of the passing world, right? But what you should be dominated by is what I think in verse 39, the very end of that verse says, only in the Lord. In other words, what is in God's will? What is of the Lord? What is according to his way? All right? So you got to think about your situation. You got to think about your condition, what and how the principles apply to you in that position. Okay. Okay. My time is up. I'm over. Let me pray. Okay. Father God, we thank you for your perfect designs in marriage. We thank you that you can use any of us in any circumstance that we have been called in, and that you put it upon our hearts and you put it upon Paul's heart to serve you as best we can in those circumstances. And I pray that that would be so for each one of us, Lord, that we would do that. I pray that you would just bless Pastor Gary and bless your word in the main service, and receive our worship, Lord, and that you'd be glorified. We love you in Christ's perfect name. Amen.